This morning we'll be in Luke chapter 15. Finally, it's been a while in coming. In fact, we have a song. You've already sung this passage of Scripture this morning. I hope you noticed that. And here in Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three parables back to back to back. And they're really kind of the same parable, but all three in a bit different wrapping. We'll only read two of them this morning. All of them tell the same story. And it's a story that no one can afford to miss. So you young Christians, as you listen to this passage of Scripture, these couple of parables, you'll see that these parables are about losing things. Have you ever lost something? You young Christians, you little ones among us, have you ever lost something? Lost one of your favorite toys or lost a sock? You wouldn't care about that probably, but something that you cared about that you lost. And then when you found it, maybe you found it, and what did you do when you found it? Or if you didn't find it, how did you feel? Losing things matters, and that's what this parable draws our attention to. Luke 15, beginning in chapter 1, in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks again for your word. You have not left us without evidence of you in your creation, and you have not left us out without the love of your heart for us in your word. And so, Father, we praise you for that. We give you thanks for that. And we desire to attend to your word faithfully here together. We pray that you would make that to be so. Only by the work of your Holy Spirit in us might we do that. And so, Father, I pray for all of us that we would listen, that we would see your word, and that we would not just listen and see it, but that we would hear it in our souls. Father, would you do that, that we might have life in Jesus? And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. A friend of mine asked a question to an email group recently. He was curious what experiences the rest of us had had, and he asked the question, what's the greatest moment that you have ever witnessed? The greatest moment that you've ever been present for, that you saw the world change, a moment in which the history of the world was redirected and humanity surged forward, a moment in which you knew joy in your heart that you had never known before. That was a big question. And we did not have good answers, I hate to say. Our answers were kind of lame. The answers kind of ranged from college sports, you know, that last second shot buzzer beater. And there have been some good ones. Or the Hail Mary touchdown pass at the end of the game, and someone was there and they saw it and they'll always remember it. Or maybe their favorite band concert. But even that was kind of relegated to Springsteen at the Cotton Bowl, which, hey, I was there. It was good. Or the Beatles at Wembley Stadium or something like that. And I mean, those are pretty amazing, but they're kind of lame in comparison to the question. The question is so much bigger. None of it really measured up. And I actually thought to myself about a moment that I almost got to witness. in 1989. I was a college student studying abroad in Spain. In October of that year, those of you who remember such things, that was when the Berlin Wall opened up. And it was a moment in history for sure. And as those developments began to occur there in Europe, I was in Madrid, and that was in Berlin. And I tried, along with everybody else in Europe, to get to Berlin because everybody knew that it was history in the making. I could not get a flight. I could not get a bus. I could not get there. I didn't get there. I didn't get to see it and witness that big event. Almost, not quite. What is your greatest moment? What is the moment that you can reflect on and say, that was the moment that set me off, that spurred my heart to joy and magnificence that I had not known? And maybe you did get to the big event. Maybe you did. Or maybe not. And even if you did, the reality is for most people, I think the greatest moment, the greatest joy that they know is in the little things that the world doesn't notice. The moment when your student finally learned to read, or when your student finally got that piano piece you were trying to teach them, or if you're a hunter, your child's first deer, or if not, your child's first date. Those little moments are the ones that really seem to matter, but those are moments the world doesn't even notice. And that's, in essence, what happens here in these parables. For some weeks now, we've been seeing how Jesus taught in Luke 12 and 13 and 14 about discipleship. And he explained in so many different ways what discipleship will cost, what it will cost to follow him, and what response is required by his command to follow him, and what we begin to see about God the Father when we do follow him. And now, in this passage, some people are drawing near to follow him. And he makes a point. He makes it three times, in fact, in three different parables. And the point is that the greatest moment in the eyes of the heavenly host is a moment that the world doesn't even notice. These three parables, one is about lost sheep, one's about lost coins, one for next week is about a lost son. The sheep is one of 100. The coin is 1 out of 10, and the son is 1 out of 2. But each one illustrates the same thing, that the greatest moments witnessed in all of God's creation are the moments when one sinner repents before God. So I don't want to assume understanding of that word, repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is turning. That's a good one-word synonym for repentance. It's turning. But as Jeff described earlier, there's false repentance and there's true repentance. Sometimes we repent, in quotes, by turning from one idol to another idol. And that just leaves you in the same place you were before, maybe worse. True repentance is something altogether different. Theologians from 400 years ago described it in some words I think are really helpful. They said that repentance is a saving grace by which a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's a lot of words. Do you hear it? Repentance is a saving grace, and it is a turning out of a true sense of sin and also a sense of the mercy of God in Christ. And grief and hatred for sin, it's a turning from sin and temptation to God because of his righteousness in Jesus, and it leads to new obedience. And like baptism, repentance is not something that you can just do for yourself. It's a grace. It's a gift from God. And he offers it to all, but many, many, many refuse to receive it. And if you're not a Christian, I would imagine that even just the word sinner might cause you to balk a bit. But still, you have to recognize that you also turn from one thing because your conscience convicts you, and you turn to something else. You do it too, only perhaps not true repentance. Those who refuse it think they don't need it. They think that they have nothing for which to repent, nothing that requires it, and therefore they miss the greatest moment, the moment of heaven's joy. And it's a joy that starts with a modest objective. So there's one sheep, and there's one coin. Big deal, right? Just one. One sheep, one coin, so what? I mean, the world would say, so what to that? Just one. One sheep, one coin, who cares? And our hearts would tend to say that too. But one is a very important number to Jesus. Verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? Jesus is speaking into a context, of course. He's speaking into a context where they know shepherds and sheep and the pasture, and sheep get lost at times. And this is one sheep versus 99 sheep. And you gotta think about, try to empathize with this shepherd. It's been a long day in the pasture. The sun is hot. He's probably sunburned. The sheep have wandered away in groups, and he's had to chase them down because they don't pay attention to where they're supposed to be. And a mountain lion probably threatened them at some point during the day, and he had to chase that thing off. He's tired. He's hungry. He just wants to go home and get a cold drink and watch ESPN. Right? I mean, that's where we would be with it. And if I counted my 100 sheep at the end of all that, and I counted out 99, I would tend to think, close enough. I mean, they're sheep, and I probably just miscounted. I mean, 99 is pretty close. One is a modest loss. Or what about verse 8? What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? So she's got 10 coins, but one of them has gone missing. Now, in all fairness, this one coin is not like the penny in the parking lot that you saw this morning and you refused to pick it up because it was below you. I mean, literally and figuratively. It's not like that. This coin is probably a day's wage, and so it meant something to her. But still, she's got 9 left, and one of them is lost. She didn't know where it is. She got 9 left. And I can't help but think about balancing the checkbook. Am I the only person who has ever discovered in balancing the checkbook that, gosh, suddenly there's $73.11 that I can't account for? I've come up short, and I can't find it. Now, I know some of you are going to spend like 3 days searching that out. You're going to go back through all your records. You're going to call the bank and go sit down with the banker and you're going to figure it out. I'm not going to do that. And most of you aren't going to do it either. At some point, you're just going to write that off and reconcile your bank account according to what the bank said, because what the bank says is infallible anyway, right? And so, you know, this is the way we think. It's just one coin, so what? It's a modest loss. It's a sheep. A sheep is a sheep. A coin is a coin, so what? But the problem is, a parable is not just a story. A parable is much more than a story, because it's not just a sheep that's lost. It's not just a coin that's lost. What's lost? You. You're lost. And if you're the one, then you count a lot more than a penny in a parking lot. And you count a lot more than that to the gospel as well. And you have to see, it's not just the quantity of what's lost that's modest. It's the quality of it too. For several chapters now, Jesus has been teaching on discipleship, as I mentioned already. And from the previous chapter, this is one disadvantage of printing the text in the bulletin, because it sort of implies to encourage you to not have a Bible also before you so you can see what comes before and after. And sometimes that's important, and here it kind of is. And so I'll tell you. In the previous chapter, Jesus concluded with these words. He said, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away." And then he says these words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The very next words in Luke's gospel are chapter 15, verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So the ones who hear, they have ears to hear. The ones who hear are the tax collectors and the sinners. And of course, the tax collectors are, in that world, they're worse than the IRS. They're traitors. They're thieves. They're Israelites who have agreed to take a job with the Roman government to collect money from their brothers and sisters of Israel and give it to the Roman government and keep some for themselves. And they're enriching themselves on the backs of their brothers and their sisters. These are traitors. They're thieves. And sinners should be a common way of referring to people who are scandalous, people whose scandal is known publicly. And everybody knows, stay away from that person because they'll drag you down. These are the people who can hear. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled about Jesus' reception of them. And so why is it that these modest members of society could hear, but the religious elite could not? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in verse 7. "I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Is there such a thing as a righteous person who doesn't need repentance? There's only one, Jesus, but nobody else. There is none. There are not 99 of those anywhere. I think Jesus is being sarcastic here. These are 99 self-righteous people who think they need no repentance. To all the others, it's obvious. They know they need repentance. Now, I'll tell you for myself, this sort of thing has been a great struggle for all of my life, for my 51 years. I'm the youngest of four in my family. I have three older siblings. I know there are lots of theories about birth order out there, and if you're a psychiatrist, you can analyze me all you want to. I'm the youngest of four. And for me, being the youngest of four meant that I watched while my older siblings did stupid things, and they got in trouble for it. And I was a pretty smart kid, at least smart enough to know, don't talk smart aleck to Dad, because he ain't going to take it, and you're going to pay for it. And don't do this and don't do that, because there are prices to pay. I realized that, to my credit, and so I never got in trouble. I mean, never. I didn't get in trouble at school or at home or on the field or the court. I didn't get in trouble anywhere. In fact, so much so that my mom actually would tell you today she began to worry about me. What's wrong with this boy? He never does anything wrong. Now, to be accurate, I did get one detention in eighth grade. But that was John Hopkins' fault. I needed no repentance, or so it seems. But, you know, I knew better than that, really, because I knew my own heart. I was growing and knowing my own heart, and God gave me the gift of introspection, if that's a gift that God gives. I'm not sure. I think Satan gives that gift sometimes, too. Because that gift, introspection, being introspective and looking inside of yourself all the time, can be death to a soul. Because if you do that, what do you see? Oh, man, it's not good. But if the Holy Spirit meets you in that, then there's life. What you'll find in introspection is a filthy coal mine full of more reasons to repent than you can count. And that's what I gradually found. And I will tell you, some Christian wisdom is, it is always wise to repent. Even if you don't even know for sure the depth and the extent and the reasons for it, you have reasons to repent. And when your brothers and sisters point it out, then be willing to listen. Come back to that in a moment. Heaven's joy begins with a modest objective. One sinner who repents is better than 99 who think they don't need it. But then heaven's joy is gained through a significant effort. Verses 4 and 5. "What man of you, having 100 sheep," again, "has lost one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." Now, this shepherd has left the 99 in Jesus' parable, and I got to wonder, is that a poor business decision? You know, I mean, like I said earlier, one or 99. But what Jesus describes is he goes after it until he finds it. And when he does find it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. Apparently the sheep was hurt or it was stubborn or something. It wouldn't follow, and the shepherd had to heave it up onto his shoulders and carry it with him. And then there's verse 8. What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, doesn't light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? She lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, and she seeks diligently until she finds the coin that she lost. Now, you got to realize, she doesn't have one of those halogen flashlights with three AAA batteries in it that will light up the earth. She didn't have that. She got a little oil lamp, takes some effort to deal with, and she didn't have the Super Swiffer vacuum broom as seen on TV. She's got some twigs wrapped around a stick that she can sort of sweep the floor with. She doesn't have much to work with, but despite the modesty of the objective, the effort that she expends is significant. Now, I can't not acknowledge this reality. It is Mother's Day. And is there a job? Is there a responsibility? Is there a role in this world that requires more effort than that of your mother? I mean, think about it with me. She carried you for 9 months, nurturing your life inside of her very own. And then, for the joy set before her, she endured labor, despising the pain, so that she could hold you in her loving arms. And at that point, the work had only just begun. Right? So she became a diaper-changing, meal-making, laundry-folding, carpooling, bottle-washing, sweatpants-wearing, complaint-absorbing, stay-up-late, get-up-early, do-it-aller. And that list could go on for quite a while longer, I imagine. And her significant efforts still are presumed upon until Hallmark makes us say something about it each month of May. I mean, the effort that she has to make is very significant. But, to be fair, let's acknowledge, not all of us had loving mothers. I certainly did, and I hope that you did, but maybe you didn't, because those charged by God to make the effort to care for us are flawed. I want to read from you from Ezekiel 34. This passage has shown up a bit in your liturgy, but Ezekiel the prophet is giving the words that God gave to him about the shepherds of Israel in the Old Testament. And I want you to listen to these words. The word of the Lord came to me, saying this: shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Now, anyone who's called elder in the church should be nervous after hearing that. I am. I read that and I think, my gosh, I need to resign. I need to go be a mailman. And I've thought many times in the past 20 years, I wish I was a mailman. And maybe you have too. All due respect to mailmen and mailwomen. They have a hard job too. But anyone who's called elder in the church should be nervous about that, because we're flawed and we're guilty of these sorts of things. I mean, I've seen bits and pieces of that description right there sneak out of my heart at times, and I've had to apologize to some about it, and I'm sure I owe apologies where I've not even seen them yet. Christians, the reality is, face the hard work of sanctification together. We all are in the same boat together. In fact, this lost sheep parable shows up in Matthew's gospel in chapter 18, right before those uncomfortable words, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and tell him and seek to regain your brother or your sister. In other words, seek to regain that lost sheep. You, Christian, do the work of a shepherd and go and seek after that lost sheep. And that's hard to do. It requires very significant effort. It requires great risk and worry, and it requires enormous amounts of love and self-sacrifice. And we never do it just right. But this parable isn't just an exhortation for us to do better. It is that, but it's not just that. It's an exhortation for us to see the shepherd who always does better, who always does perfectly right. My sheep know my voice, Jesus said. All that the Father gives me will come to me, he said. I will lose none of all that he gives me. This shepherd is perfect in his record. He never loses his sheep. He always finds the lost sheep. In the new member class on Friday evening, we talked about the story of redemption a bit, and we reflected on the fact that from before the, I mean, think about the significance of this effort. From before the foundation of the world, God chose his sheep. And at the proper time, by the work of the Holy Spirit, he called you as his sheep. And through providence in the church and in the lives of people and circumstances in your own life, he gave you new birth. And in love, he adopted you as a son or a daughter. And through the trials of your life, he's sanctifying you, not after your own image, but after his own image. And when your days are done, he will restore you in glory. God's story of redemption working through the years of your own life is a very significant effort. Heaven's joy is the repentance of a sinner. It starts with a modest objective, and it's gained through a very significant effort. And finally, it's acknowledged with a great celebration. You got to see this in the parable. It's very obvious. Verse 6, and when he comes home with that lost sheep, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Now, I got to wonder if that's a little bit overdone. I mean, it's kind of exaggerated. You know, the shepherd comes home. He's got one sheep on his shoulders and 99 out in the front yard. And he calls his friends, his neighbors over, and he says, hey, I found my lost sheep. I got one. And I got to wonder if his friends are saying, did you forget to take your medicine? I mean, why are you calling us over here for that? Again, it's just one. Have you lost your perspective? But he insists on a party. And the same thing with the woman, verse 9. And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors. Those are feminine words, by the way. This is a girl's night out. She calls over her girlfriends, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost. And I got to wonder if her girlfriends are wondering what she's thinking. It's kind of hyperbole, isn't it? I mean, she probably spent that coin in order to celebrate that coin with her friends on a night out. The thing is, there's a party in heaven when one sinner repents. And Jesus insists on that. Verse 7, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who think they don't need to. And verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, consider that. Think about the angels of God. Now, I have not dwelt much on the study of angels. I guess it's angelology. I think that's a thing. Angelology, and I've not dwelt much on it myself. I would imagine the research is kind of hard to do. You can read Scripture. Scripture has a fair amount to say about angels. And some people will say that they've met them and they knew it. The Bible will tell us that most of us have met them and we didn't know it. But that didn't help with your research much. And so, I don't know. But what I would imagine is surely their existence is perfect. Angels are without sin. There are fallen angels, and there are angels, the angels of heaven, who are without sin. They're with God ever since he created them, and surely their existence is perfect. There's surely nothing missing from all that they know. Surely their joy is complete, is it not? Shake your head no. It's not complete. How can it be that the angels' joy is not complete? They lack one thing. What is it? They lack the consummation of God's redemptive plan. Do you remember the Apostle Peter? In one little statement in one of his letters, he says to us, as he describes the gospel and God's redemptive work, Peter says, Angels long to look into these things. The angels are longing for the consummation of God's redemptive plan. And they celebrate when parts of it come together. You hear their longing for that joy in the most subtle sort of places. So earlier you heard a part of Psalm 51 read to you. And that psalm is King David's reflection after his grievous, horrible, betraying sin. David had been seeking after worldly joy, and he had discarded the life of an honorable man named Uriah. And he had stolen this man's wife. And his guilt lay hidden for months. I mean, for months, maybe a year, until God sent a shepherd named Nathan to go and find that one stray king sheep. And Nathan came to David, maybe you know the story. Nathan came to David and he told him a parable about a sheep. And the Holy Spirit granted repentance unto life in this one King David sheep. And David prayed. He showed that repentance. He said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." God granted David repentance. True repentance, real repentance unto life. And God strapped this sheep on his shoulders and he carried him home. And as this lost, then found King Sheep David approached home, he made a request. It was a subtle little request in that psalm that you heard earlier. I bet you didn't even notice it. He requested this. He said, "Let me hear joy and gladness." Now, some would say David was a prophet in some ways, in which he wrote these psalms and worked, and that perhaps is the case. I don't know what David understood or was thinking about what he did. I don't imagine he was perhaps thinking about this, but I would translate it this way. "Let me hear the angels rejoicing over my changed state of heart, because I know that I, as a repentant sinner, have triggered a celebration in heaven. And so, Lord, let me hear it. I want to hear the angels singing in praise to you because you have come and found me." That's what David is praying. That's amazing, isn't it? Because heaven's joy, repentance, is met with a great, great celebration, always. So what's your greatest joy? What is it? What is the greatest joy that you know? Heaven's joy is your repentant heart. And so turn away from the self-serving idols of your own creation. You have to do it every day. And turn instead to apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. And with grief and hatred of your sin, turn to God. Turn to the righteousness of Christ. Turn to the work of the Holy Spirit who will lead you, as he did David, to a new obedience. Your repentance is heaven's joy. And so may God grant that you hear the joy and gladness of the angels in heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we pray that you would give us this grace of repentance. We need it, Lord. We need it daily. We need it before the moment that you call us to belong to yourself, and we need it every moment after until we die and you restore us in glory. And so, Father, we pray that you would give it to us. Father, give it to us abundantly. Give it to us daily. Enable us to see in the depths of our hearts our need for it and to see in the glory of your word the truth of your good news for us in Jesus. And help us to believe, we pray, in his name and for his sake. Amen.